I want you to think for just a moment when Jesus prayed, or when Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, in His teaching prayer, He says, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth," or in earth, "as it is being done in heaven." Now, the question that I would like to ask you this morning is, how does that happen? How is it that He teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven"? Or, "even as it is in heaven, so let it be on earth," literally translated. And my question is, how is it that that is accomplished? Who is responsible for that? Is God simply make it happen, or is there a reason why Jesus is asking or teaching us to pray that ourselves? Does God need us to pray for that if He is going to do it regardless of what we say or think? Or is there some way in which we as New Testament Christians are involved in executing God's will on earth even as we know His revealed will is in heaven? My friends, there is a weight of duty that is placed upon us. If we are indeed responsible for executing the will of God here upon the earth, if it is true that we are His agents, that we are His mouthpiece, that we are His tools, if we are to follow Jesus Christ, we will find out that is the case. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verse number 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Now this question was written to the church. He says, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you ask. You do not ask and you do, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions." And I want to stop right there for just a second and ask you this question. If it is the case that wars and quarreling and fights take place between brethren in the Lord's blood-purchased church, and if it is the case that the reason for those quarrels and for those fights and for those wars is because there is an inordinate passion that is at war within our members, is it not also the case with cities and states and countries that wars take place because of greed, or because there is a desire to have and they have not and they cannot have because they do not ask and they do not ask because when they do ask, they ask amiss? You see, I believe that James gets to the heart and the core of a problem that's rooted and grounded in covetousness and in greed and in selfishness. And I think that it bleeds over from the individual to the family, and from the family to the city, and from the city to the state, and from the state to the nation, and from the nation to the world. These problems can exist. I want you to know this morning that there are some things that are worth fighting for. And that when Jesus Christ came to this world, He came with a sword in mind and in hand. But not one made of metal, not one whose edges are sharp, but one that is spiritual. One that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and gets right down to the joints and the marrow of your body. And that is the Word of Life, the spiritual sword. And I want you to know that throughout history, where God has been involved with His nation in the Old Testament, that there were various wars that came about, some wars that I would like to discuss with you, but wars that I think that are recorded in the Bible to help us to understand what is the foundation of those wars, to help us understand how we are to fight in this day and time. So point number one this morning is that we need to recognize that there is a battle, that there is a war. And I think that we have discussed this morning exactly why those wars exist, but I want you to understand that there is a side that you have to take. There is an army in which you must serve. But there is a battle, and to deny that is to deny the truth all around you and to deny the truth that you would read about in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 10, the Bible says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. You put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against" what? "Against the schemes of the devil." There is a war. There is a battle that is taking place. It is obviously spiritual in nature. This is written to the church at Ephesus. There are devilish schemes that are about, and we have to protect ourselves by putting on the whole armor. If you go into this battle not prepared, you're going to lose. Verse number 12 says that we do not wrestle, we do not war or struggle with flesh and blood. It's not about the flesh and blood, even though it is carried out some ways with flesh and blood. Sometimes people die because they take a stand for the truth. Sometimes people die in real wars. Sometimes people die doing what is right, even if it is in or out of the church. But God says it is not flesh and blood that is at the heart and the core of this issue. It is against the rulers. It's against the authorities. It's against the cosmic powers over which the present darkness is hovering. And the Bible says that it is against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's who we are at war with. And so He says to stand. Christians, take a stand. Quit you like men and be strong. You have your belt fastened. Your belt of truth is fastened around you. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, you take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you pray at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. Now that's a battle that we've got to fight today. There is a battle that's going on. It's a battle between good and evil. It is the case that Jesus prayed that we must do the will of the Father on earth as is being done in heaven. And friends, you cannot do that will unless you're ready to battle or to fight in that fight. You've got to do it. You've got to put on the whole armor of God. Now, let me take you back to the Old Testament for just a moment. And this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. Their very beginning was breaking away from an evil and adulterous nation. A nation that had planted the seeds of idolatry into their head and had also enslaved them for a number of years. It was the case that when Pharaoh drew nigh, this is after all the plagues had taken place, this is after the Passover, and here they are on the brink of the Red Sea. They were about to cross over on dry land, but when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and what did they see? The Egyptians were marching after them. And the emotion that they felt was fear. They feared greatly. I want you to understand that God does not give us the spirit of fear. He did not give them the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And those people feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? Look at the defeatist question. They had a defeatist mentality. Why have you done, or what have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? The very thing that they had been crying to God for, a deliverer to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, to deliver them from these people, and now they're asking the question of why have you taken us out of the land? Why is it that they wanted to renege and go back? It's because of fear. Fear had caused them from wanting to press forward with God's plan in their life. Don't you understand that fear stifles any good work? He says, they said, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Quote, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Didn't we tell you that? And Moses, here's what Moses said. He says, you don't fear. Fear not. You stand firm, number two. And number three, you see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you this day. In every battle that you face in this life, with you having put on the whole armor of God, holding in hand the sword of the Spirit, and praying with all supplication, you remember the words of Moses when he said, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Those three things you need to remember for your daily walk in Jesus Christ. Because I'm going to tell you, that's what it's going to take to get you through this life spiritually alive. You want to make it, you're going to have to stand firm. You're going to have to fear not, and you're going to have to see the salvation of the Lord. He says, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, move on, go. And you lift up your staff and you stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through on the sea or go through the sea on dry ground. And he says, here's what's going to happen when you do that. I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And notice this. He says, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh. And notice all the tools of his war. This is everything that Pharaoh had confidence in, brethren. I'm going to have glory over Pharaoh. He was looked at as a god. And I'm going to have glory over all of his hosts. That's all of his armies. And I'm going to have glory over all of his chariots. There's the tools, the transportation of their warfare. And over his horsemen. I am going to have glory over all of those tools over which the Israelites fear. When Moses retells the story in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he retells the story of the Exodus, and he retells the story of the day that he sent 12 spies to go and check out the land of Canaan, and only two came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. And so when Moses is retelling this, he says, you know, you need to see that the Lord your God has set the land before you. You see, Moses is about to die and Joshua's going to take over. He says, what you need to do, you need to go up and you need to take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers has told you. What does he say? Do not, say it with me, fear or be dismayed. See, that's the problem. When people lose the battle, it's because fear sets in. Verse number 22, then all of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the war by which we must go up and the cities, or the way by which we must go up and the cities unto which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and so I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came into the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out, and they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is good. It's a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Oh, that sounds positive, doesn't it? Yet, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents, and you said, here's what you said, because the Lord hated us, He has brought us up out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. There's their defeatist mentality coming back again. They're standing there looking at the land that God is going to give them. And they come back and they say, we're not going to be able to do this. We're just like grasshoppers in their eyes. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, quote, the people are greater and they're taller than we are. Their cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. They were giants in the land. Then I said to you, do not dread and do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself do what? Fight for you. Just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes when you crossed the Red Sea. There you were in the wilderness and you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went up until you came into this place. And yet in spite of this word, did you not believe the Lord your God? Who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and a cloud by day to show you by what way you should go? He actually led them all the way. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give unto their fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He's going to see it. And to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Now, I'm telling you this because there were some people that didn't get to go because they didn't believe God. They didn't trust God. They weren't ready to fight. They were too fearful. And God says that that's a punishable thing. Fear is got no place in a person of faith. In verse number 37, he says, even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you shall not go in there. And Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. And he says, you encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. You know what it means to encourage? It means to feel full of courage. You encourage that person. You give him the courage that he needs to go over. I want you to know that God had glory over Pharaoh and all of his mighty men and over his chariots and all of his tools and Anakim and all the giants that were in the land and anything that Israel feared, God had glory over it. And friends, if we succeed in any spiritual battle or any physical battle here on the earth or any election or whatever it may be, if we're taking a stand for the right, it will be not because of the tools that have been used to fight the battle, but it'll be His tools, it'll be His power and His might. I want you to understand, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. There's only so much power in a horse. Friends, there's more power at work in a single Christian than there is in a single dollar spent in an ad campaign. I want you to understand this, my brethren. We sing a song at camp, and heavenly armor will enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us shall stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we will sing glory and honor and power and strength to the Lord. But I want you to know this morning that I realize that the battle hits close to home. You see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have to repent. We all have to make that change. We all have to realize the lostness of ourselves when we sin and how we are in the eyes of God when we come to Him. But friends, He has come to us in Jesus Christ, not to condemn us, but to save us from wrath to come and to give His life a ransom for many. And friends, the blood of Jesus Christ is a reflection of God's love, and His love compels us to do what His will is in heaven. And friends, I'm telling you that the battle is close at home. The Bible tells us and He warns us that one of the tools of the devil, oh yes, I realize that God created the grape and that God created the corn and that God created the wheat. But it's what we have decided to do with it that has become sinful and dangerous to other people. You know, I don't know if you remember this or not, but in Genesis chapter 9, God had just flooded the world because of all of its wickedness. And He had saved righteous Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and his three sons and Noah's wife, and then all of his sons' wives. There were eight people all together on that ark. And the first thing that it says that Noah did after he went forth out of the ark in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 18 was that he began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And so that's sin number one. He became drunken. And then Ham, the father of Canaan, now Canaan was the nation of Canaan, the land of Canaan, that nation, that group of people, their descendant, their ancestor was Ham. And Ham saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren outside. And Shem and Ham took a garment, and they laid it both upon their shoulders and went backwards into the tent where Noah was and covered their father. They would not look upon the nakedness of their father. And because Ham did, and I don't know what he told his brethren, but it caused Noah to curse him, and so now we have another problem. One problem begat another problem. You see the problems with this? The first sin. Is it any wonder that the first sin recorded in the Bible after the flood is that of drunkenness? That strikes me as being somewhat of an important issue for the rest of my biblical study so that I can hone in on that and understand there is a problem that we're dealing with. And friends, I know that Jesus turned water into wine miraculously, but you will never convince me, no, not for a second, that Jesus contributed to the alcoholism or to the drunkenness of any single person or any party or at any marriage feast. I think he knew more than anybody that there's a danger the more that thing is fermented. Wine is a mocker. You've got to stand with and understand that it's a brawler. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray is not wise. It will come back to bite you. God wouldn't have put it. And by the way, God would never have ever told anybody to repent of anything that was good for us. God has always told us what was best for us. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians, now the church in Ephesus had a problem with it. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Don't do it. If you've got a problem with it, you just stay away from it. Debauchery is excess. To riot, it's indulgence in a thing. In contrast to that, he said, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart for the Lord. You know what's interesting about this is that he's not really talking about drunkenness in this passage, but he's kind of comparing and contrasting. He says, you know, if you want to be filled with something, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with spirits, be filled with the Spirit. And he says, you need to hone in on what's right and what's good and what's holy. And I guarantee you that there isn't one person who's ever gotten drunk who could sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and make melody in their heart to the Lord. It's like light and darkness. It can't happen at the same time. In Corinth, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You know this, right? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Nor are the effeminate, nor the abusers of themselves with mankind. Your New King James says homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, you arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has done what? He has ceased from sin. Who was that? Jesus suffered in the flesh, and you suffer in the flesh, you cease from sin, and you live the rest of your life, the rest of this time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's conversion, folks. We have to admit there's been a sin problem, but God calls us to repent of those things. Drunkenness may be a sin that we've repented of. Drunkenness is a sin that people in this community have repented of. And it's a sin that people will continue to repent of if the gospel is preached about that issue. If we hide it and we say there is no issue, that there is no problem, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. He says, for the time is past or past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He says, those things belong out there in the world and not in the heart of the child of God. How many of you recognize that? Red Ribbon? Maybe you recognize this. Red Ribbon Week? Isn't that cool? To find the best me, I have to be drug-free. We've got kids in all of our schools that are going to be wearing red ribbons this week. And we're going to talk to them and we're going to preach to them about how to be drug-free. Is anybody going to stand up and say that alcohol is a drug too? Anybody going to say that? Because what we've done is we have subdivided that out in our teaching. We talk about alcohol and drugs. And when we tell these kids to wear a ribbon this week, and then they go home to alcohol this week, they're not going to see the same message. I want to give you a little history lesson about this. The red ribbon comes from National Family Partnership, formerly the National Federation of Parents for Drug-Free Youth. It was established as a grassroots nonprofit organization in 1980 by a handful of concerned and determined parents who were convinced that they should begin to play a leadership role in drug prevention. Nancy Reagan was the honorary chairperson of this organization, and since its founding 30 years ago, the National Family Partnership has devoted its efforts to the well-being of youth. And today, the National Family Partnership is a national leader in drug prevention, education, and advocacy. And I want to know for a minute, why isn't the church the leader in this nation on that subject? They say that their mission is to lead and to support our nation's families and communities in nurturing the full potential of healthy, drug-free youth. The National Family Partnership organized the first nationwide Red Ribbon campaign. The National Family Partnership provides drug awareness by sponsoring the annual National Red Ribbon Celebration. The Red Ribbon was originally a tribute to a DEA agent, Enrique Camarena. Enrique, he was called Kiki for short, was a Drug Enforcement Administration's agent who was tortured and killed in Mexico in 1985. He had decided to join the U.S. Drug Enforcement Administration even as his mother tried to talk him out of it. He said to her, he says, "I'm only one person, but I want to make a difference." And on February the 7th, 1985, the 37-year-old Camarena left his office to meet his wife for lunch, and five men appeared at the agent's side and shoved him into a car. 1 month later, his body was found. He had been tortured to death. Let me ask you again, is there a battle going on in our culture today? Yes, there is a battle going on in our culture today. And some people seem content to legalize it so that it won't be so much of a problem. Friends, it's always going to be a problem. Whether you legalize it or whether you illegalize it, it's always going to be here. And the only way that you can teach people any better is to teach them to do better. In honor of Camarena's memory and his battle against illegal drugs, friends and neighbors began to wear red badges of satin. Parents, sick of the destruction of alcohol and other drugs, had begun forming coalitions. Some of these new coalitions took Camarena as their model and embraced his belief that one person can make a difference. I would add to that that one vote can make a difference. Maybe you're familiar with this organization. On September 5th, 1980, Mothers Against Drunk Driving was incorporated, and the mission was stated in its articles of incorporation that we are to, quote, to aid the victims of crimes performed by individuals driving under the influence of alcohol or drugs, to aid the families of such victims, and to increase public awareness of the problem of drinking and drugged driving. I agree that, like unwanted pregnancy outside of the marriage wedlock, the marriage bed. I know we have all kinds of teaching about safe sex, sex education classes. In all of our sexual education classes in our public school system, is there any teaching of abstinence at all? That's the only safe sex, is wait till marriage. That was God's plan from the beginning. But I want to tell you that related to that is this idea, this concept of drunk driving. And it's one thing to be against drunk driving, but when are we going to get down on drunkenness? Where is the source to this stuff? Can we cut it off at the source? We can only patch some of the symptoms. And I'm not saying that this doesn't do any good, but I want to tell you that this organization was formed after a horrible tragedy had taken place. Back in May 3rd of 1980, a 13-year-old girl by the name of Carrie Leitner of Fair Oaks, California, was walking along a quiet road on her way to church, a church carnival, when a car swerved out of control, striking and killing her. Carrie's tragic death compelled her mother, Candy Leitner, to found the organization Mothers Against Drunk Driving. This was about the same time that they started cracking down on drunk driving all over the place. In fact, Ronald Reagan soon had passed a bill that would require the minimum drinking age to be 21, and they were revoking licenses of all those who were arrested for drunk driving, and they were cutting off state funding to states that did not enforce the laws. So, again, a great, worthwhile organization. Both, however, were motivated by the tragedy of that which is evil. And my question is, do we fight with them in the name of Christ, for the cause of Christ? Or do we sit idly by and say, well, my voice does not really count? I've got friends who are for it. I don't know if you can see that. Those are old-fashioned stills. At the risk of incriminating some of my wife's ancestors, maybe some of mine too, they're participants. They were all from Argo and Sugar Hill. I think they were bootleggers too, weren't they? Yeah, we love them, you know. But we've got to fess up the reality of these problems. I just want you to understand that I went on to Mount Pleasant City, mpcity.net. If you'd like this this website, I'll give it to you later. But in our city history, I thought this was kind of interesting. On September 17th, 1900, this is about Mount Pleasant, after an earlier attempt had failed, the town's citizens voted for the measure by a vote of 142 for and 18 opposed. In other words, T.C. Hutchings was Mount Pleasant's first mayor, and John B. Stevens, Sr., became city marshal. Now, they had to vote those guys in. They didn't get voted in earlier, but they got voted in by 1900. And it goes on to say that the need for a law enforcement officer may have become more pressing because of a small local war that was, quote-unquote, brewing in town. Saloons had been common and apparently profitable since Mount Pleasant's early days. In the late 1890s, a new competitor showed up. A man named Parker started a large licensed distillery on the south side of a spring-fed stream known as Town Branch. The spring that fed Town Branch is out there in Delwood Park. It says he was also raising a sizable number of hogs. The hogs were feeding mostly on the spent mash from the distillery. Witnesses reported the animals sometimes became intoxicated from the residual alcohol content of the mash. That some opposition to this early recycling effort soon occurred is not surprising, considering the aroma which must have surrounded it. After Parker added retail sales to his original wholesale operation, local saloon owners as well as prohibitionists made known their displeasure. Then one group or the other dynamited the distillery in 1900, totally destroying it. Many of the hogs were killed, and the remainder were set free to roam the neighborhood for several days before they were returned to their pens. Responsibility for the early morning explosion was never determined. The distillery never got back into operation, and Titus County voted dry about 1902. Even with the demise of the licensed distillery and the Titus County being legally dry, residents who enjoyed a toddy or a nightcap could obtain moonshine from numerous stills hidden away in the thickly wooded hills. In fact, grocers in Mount Pleasant and other smaller towns in the country sold large quantities of sugar for the use in distilling this quote-unquote white lightning. A small community north in the north end of the county near White Oak Creek has the official name of Wilkinson, but is much better known as Sugar Hill, because of the tons of sugar that went there for making the good old Mountain Dew. Now, that's part of our history, and I realize that some of that is humorous, especially the stink that arose in this town as a result of the hogs, the drunken hogs going around town. What got under and lit the fire under the people of this community to vote this a dry place may have been somebody still out there near Deadwood Park. It may have been the stinking hogs running amok, drunk on leftover mash. But whatever it was enough nuisance in the town to get them to vote it out. To take a stand against it, even if it was happening illegally out in the country, at least in the city, they had cleaned it up. Did voting it dry get rid of the problem? No. What did it do? Well, it kind of made it difficult. It cleaned up the town a little bit. It made it more difficult to access. What's not recorded in here is whose lives were spared because of it, and whose family and whose children were spared the expense of having to live at home with somebody who did that. My question for you is this morning: what kind of social tragedy will have to take place for our community to vote it out again? I know we're up for an election. We don't know which way this is going to go. I don't think you need to be a defeatist. I don't think you need to lack faith. I don't think you need to sit there and fret over which way this thing is going to go. I do want you to exert your influence. I want you to understand that Christianity is a side in every battle. And I want your light to shine. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything by the authority of Jesus Christ. Joshua says, you're sitting on a fence. You need to choose who you're going to serve this day, whether it's the gods of Egypt or whether it's God the Father Almighty. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. I think more pressing than anything is that we side with Jesus. That we take Jesus to the voting booth with us, and we let His hand guide our pen and guide our words. Matthew chapter 10, 32 beginning says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny by my Father before my Father which is in heaven. Don't think that I've come to bring peace, but a sword. I've not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And it very well could be the case that a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall find it. What is a cross? A cross was a tool of execution. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if you will follow after me, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you need to deny yourself and you need to take up your cross daily and follow me. He is saying, in essence, you need to die to yourself daily. And so I ask you today, are you willing to die to yourself? Those of you who've already obeyed the gospel, are you dying to yourself today? And for those of you who have never obeyed the gospel, I ask you, will you die to yourself, to your own will? Will you crucify your will and your want to on the cross of Calvary? And will you answer the prayer that He taught us to pray? Thine will be done in earth even as it is being done in heaven. Whatever you do, wherever you go, be the tool and the mouthpiece of God. I bless you and I commend you for listening to this lesson this morning. I realize the nature of it is different than what I normally preach, but I want to encourage you to do the right thing, brethren. To use your influence for the good. While together we stand and sing, if you have any, won't you come?